If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn once again, please, to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means many things for the people of God, but perhaps no one implication is more significant than that it imparts hope. The Apostle Peter emphasizes this in the very opening words of his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Christian's hope is a living hope because it is founded and focused upon a Savior who really is alive. We have, even in these very moments as we are gathered here in this sanctuary, a Savior in heaven, a mediator who is very much alive as he intercedes for all those who come to God through him, as he shepherds his flock all over the earth, as he strengthens his people, as we heard about this morning, as he prepares for his children, as he anticipates our coming to be with him. We have been born again, if we're Christians, to a living hope. We no longer are those who have objectively no hope, according to the language of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. In contrast to unbelievers, we have a bright future. Our best things lie out in front of us. It's true, of course, that in our present experience, there are things that are dark and that are difficult. But by faith, we see a shining light at the end of the tunnel. And even when faith is dimmed and we have difficulty seeing the light, it's still there. We are only in a tunnel. There is a bright and shining light at the end. His name is Jesus, a living Savior. Glory is on our horizon, and it is the resurrection of our Savior that guarantees that glory to come. His resurrection secures our resurrection. Not only that, it guarantees the resurrection of a world that is presently so burdened by man's fall into sin and God's subsequent curse upon it. In our meditation this evening, I want to reflect with you upon the subject of hope, and I want to do so in relation to the truth that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been adopted into the family of God. Now, every person here, every person in our community, every person in our world has warrant to think of God as their maker, to think of God as their judge, because God does sustain those relationships to each and every one of us. He has made us all, and he will judge us all. But not everyone here, not everyone in our community, not everyone in our world has warrant to think of God and to address God as Father. The Apostle John, speaking in the opening words of his gospel, said this, John 1, verse 11 and following, speaking of Jesus who came to his own kinspeople, the Jews, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So each and every person who has received Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, has been given by God himself the right to become his children. Of God's own will, they were born anew. Of God's own will, they have been brought into, by way of adoption, his own beloved family. The same Apostle John, later in his first epistle, chapter 3, marvels at this thought. And chapter 3 of 1 John opens with the words of a song. We sing this text as a congregation. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. And John goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, our great elder brother. Well, this truth that believers are God's children helps us to better understand. It helps us to better appreciate. It helps us to have a stronger assurance of our Christian hope. And my purpose this evening is to sketch out that fact along three lines of thought. Our adoption into God's family helps us to better grasp, helps us to better relish the certainty of our hope, the splendor of our hope, and the sweetness of our hope. Its certainty, its splendor, and its sweetness acknowledge a deep debt to J.I. Packer and his book, Knowing God, his treatise on Sons of God, first read many, many years ago, has profoundly colored my thinking of what the Bible says on this subject. Well, first, the fact that God has adopted believers into his family helps us to better understand, better appreciate, and be more strongly assured of the certainty of our hope in Jesus Christ. As God's adopted children, Romans 8, and not only here, Galatians 4 does the same thing, but in Romans 8 it's very prominent, draws attention to the truth that believers, as the children of God, are the heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Note the language again of verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's often been pointed out that in our modern usage here in the West, we use the word hope very commonly to convey simply a wish, to convey a desire. We hope that it won't rain on a day where we have a special family outing planned. We hope, as we're rushing to make our way to an appointment, that we won't catch red lights, but that they will wonderfully all be green. It's very common for us to use the word hope to simply convey the idea of, well, I desire, I wish. And in some situations, the word hope is used even for something that is almost certainly not going to happen. It's just a wish. I'm sure that many of you have noticed people purchasing lottery tickets at a gas station convenience store. And oftentimes it appears to be people who could perhaps better use their money somewhere else, but they're putting their money into buying their lottery tickets. And if we were to ask them why they were doing that, they may well say, well, I'm hoping to win it big. I'm hoping that the big cash-in is right around the corner for me. Well, we know that statistically, it is almost a certainty that they've just thrown away their money. It's almost absolutely so that they will not gain what they wish. But nevertheless, they're hoping for hitting the jackpot. How radically different is the Christian's hope? And our adoption into the family of God helps us to appreciate its certainty. It's not a wish. It's not a likely prospect. It is a guaranteed certainty. With Mom passing away just a few months ago, and with my father having passed away almost 5 years ago, I'm in an unprecedented situation of looking at the prospect of inheriting my parents' estate. Along with my older sister, Julie, and my younger sister, Sally, we are the fellow heirs of the property of Wayne and Selma Johnston, both now deceased. And as we contemplate the prospect of entering into this inheritance, it's not just wishful thinking that, well, you know, maybe there'll be some benefit that will come temporally and materially to us. We're not thinking that, well, this looks like a strong possibility that will get it, unless God were to unexpectedly take me out of this world, we will come into that inheritance, in the sense that it is a legal entitlement. There is a sense in which I have a right to that inheritance because of being a child of Wayne and Selma Johnston. They weren't coerced into making me an heir. It wasn't something that they were pressured to do, but their lives as parents involved having a special affection for their children, a special dedicated generosity to their children, a loyalty to their children. And so they, as is so common in our culture, designated their adult children as those who would be the beneficiaries of their estate. And it's something that legally we have a right to. It is a certainty as much as things in this world can be certain. Well, likewise, believers are God's beloved children. We are the special objects of His affection in a way that's not true of each and every person in the world. God's beloved people are those upon whom He has set His peculiar loyalty. He has bestowed a dedicated generosity toward them. He has made them heirs with His Son Jesus of all that Jesus will enter into. The fellow heirs will enter into as well. It's a staggering thought, but one of the things that the Bible emphasizes is that it's not wishful thinking. It's a certainty. It is a guaranteed inheritance paid for by the precious blood of our Savior. Second, the fact that God has adopted believers into His family helps us to better understand, helps us to better appreciate, helps us to be more assured of the splendor of the Christian's hope, the splendor of our hope. Splendor is defined as brilliant or gorgeous appearance, magnificence, grandeur, glory. Atlanta, Georgia has changed a great deal over the decades since I grew up there. And for many years now, going down I-85 to Atlanta and getting off at the Jimmy Carter exit to cut across to the east side of Stone Mountain, where Mom and Dad continued to live all these years, for a number of years now, have been struck by a splendid edifice. And it's just weird still to see this in Atlanta, Georgia. It is a Hindu temple. And it is located at Lawrenceville Highway and Rockbridge Road, just a few miles away from I-85. And over the years, since I grew up in Atlanta, its international population has grown significantly, including a very large segment of people who have come to Atlanta from the nation of India. And there was a worshiping group of Hindus who determined that they would build this extraordinary edifice. It looks almost Disney-esque. It is so splendid. And I Googled it just to learn a little bit about it. And interestingly, I remember having heard this before sometime, every piece of white stone that makes up this incredible, this splendid-looking building, every piece of stone was shipped over from India. Now, some pieces as small as 5 ounces, some as large as 5 tons. They were barcoded, and it was like a huge jigsaw puzzle that they put together there on the eastern side of Atlanta, having shipped all of these high-quality pieces of rock. An immense amount of volunteer labor went into it. It was like a $19 million project. Some of that cost was lessened by just a huge amount of volunteer effort. And evidently, all those pieces of stone were hand-polished by people in preparation for each stone being put in its place. And you can Google it, just put Hindu Temple Atlanta, Georgia. You really can't appreciate it if you don't see it. It's just, you just don't expect to see it. At least I don't, in Atlanta, Georgia. And here's this incredible, this splendid Hindu temple. Sadly, its glory is only skin deep. It serves a false religion in which there is no hope. But the people of Christ anticipate a splendor, a glory in their future that is substantial and that is eternal. And we note in Romans 8, in the passage that we read together earlier, that glory is itself the inheritance awaiting the people of God, a glory of Christ in which we share. Note again verses 16 and following, the emphasis on this idea of glory. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is a very prominent thought as the Apostle Paul leads his readers to think about what is awaiting the people of God. What is the substance of the Christian's hope? We're looking forward to our best things, but what exactly are we looking forward to? And in this passage, the emphasis is glory. This magnificence, this radiance, this greatness, this majesty that Jesus Christ already possesses, that characterizes already heaven. This is what we too will enter into and possess. Now, the truth that we're the children of God, if we're Christians, helps us to better grasp this, and it helps us to better relish this truth. Good parents long for their children to internalize those values, those beliefs, those practices that they believe to be right and worthy of praise. What does it matter to a good parent if our children are impressive in the world's eyes, but their underlying perspectives and convictions are ungodly? What does it profit us or them ultimately? Now, because we are ourselves sinful, we don't want our children to be exactly like us. And we recognize that there's a place, of course, for diverse personalities and diverse aptitudes, diverse interests, and so forth. But when it comes to the basic ideas, the basic convictions about things that matter most, we who are Christian parents desperately yearn for our children to be like us. You understand what I'm saying? We don't want them to be exactly like us because we're far from perfect. But in terms of the things that matter most about God and about Christ and about His Word and about His people and about His cause and about His law and about His reputation, we want our children to be like us in loving what we love and in pursuing what we are seeking to pursue. It is not at all sufficient that they simply be hardworking or that they be honest or that they be kind. Those are important things. Those are valuable things. But we yearn for them to be people who know and love God and make much of God. We want to see that internalized and reflected and exhibited in who they are. Well, we are that way because God is that way. God wants His children to love what He loves and to exhibit in their disposition and in their manner of speaking and in their way of living. He wants us to display Him, to show forth what He is like. Many of you know that this is central to our identity as created beings, as humans. God made us in His likeness. Adam was God's first son, and he was the spitting image of God. But sin, of course, has defaced the image of God. We still see glimpses of the glory in some ways. We're yet the image of God. We're yet human. And yet it's been so marred by sin. So much now is so unlike God. And we see elements of that in our own hearts and in our own lives. God sent His perfect Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, that through him, not only would people like us have access, have opportunity to be forgiven of our sins, Christ came that his people would be forgiven of their sins, but not only that, he came to restore, to renew the image that was lost by our race's rebellion. Romans 8 again, verse 29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It is our God's saving purpose that there will be a whole new humanity, a family, and the family likeness will be exhibited fully, eternally, without any mix, without any distortion, without any marring. There will be a showing forth of what God is like. And in a very real sense, that's why Christ came. This was God's purpose. And through his resurrection, the Son himself was born anew. He was begotten. He became the firstborn son of a renewed, resurrected, glorified family that will, in fact, be perfectly conformed to his likeness. And every believer, every child in the family, be they son or daughter, has this sure hope. We will think like Jesus. If we have been renewed, it's already present in definitive measure. Our way of thinking has changed. We do now value God. We do now have an inclination to follow his word. We do find his son dear. We do love his people. But through the working of the Spirit of God, the transformation will continue, and the day will come, y'all, when we will think exactly like Jesus thinks. God, bring the day soon. And not just in our thoughts, but in our moral character. There is coming a day when we will never again have any inclination toward, will never be tempted toward, will never yield to, will never have even the thought of yielding to that which is not holy and right and good in God's sight. And Romans 8 and other passages draws attention to the fact that not only will our conformity to our elder brother, the firstborn son, not only will that be true in mind and in character, it'll even be true in our physical being. Even in our bodily makeup, we will be made like unto Jesus Christ. Only then will the full privileges of our adoption be realized. That's so much the case that verse 23 of Romans 8 actually speaks of the adoption of something that believers are still waiting for. Now, strictly speaking, that's not true. In every other place in the New Testament, adoption is an accomplished fact. It's something that happened the moment you believed in Jesus. When you believed, you were justified and you were adopted. You became then a member of God's family. But note how verse 23 speaks of the adoption as being something in the future. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The word adoption is there being used as a synonym for the inheritance that belongs to those adopted. And that inheritance, in its fullness, we've already come into the first fruits of it. We have the Spirit of adoption dwelling in our lives, but that inheritance in its fullness involves not just a morally perfected spirit, but involves a fully climatically redeemed body. Only then will we truly look like the Son. And here again is where the idea of believers being the children of God, it helps us to grasp the splendor of our hope. God wants a family, not where there's no diversity at all. There's no reason to think that in the new heaven and new earth, there still won't be distinctions between people. And we'll recognize the individuality of people. We'll recognize that God did something unique in the creation of each individual and in the redemption of each individual believer. I believe that by the grace of God in the new heaven and new earth, that I'll see a brother over there and I'll, David Scott, and I'll recognize him, I believe. I don't think that that's an unwarranted inference, that the God who made David with those distinctive physical features will somehow renew those features, but we'll still recognize that's David. But what the New Testament emphasizes is not so much how diverse people will be, but how incredibly alike we will be to his son. There will be a family likeness that cannot be denied. It's just so conspicuous. It's so prominent. It's so wonderful. I recently interacted with some young people, and I didn't say anything because young people go through a stage where they really don't like being reminded that they look like their parents, but I was just struck the whole time with, wow, that spitting image of their parent. I mean, in a lineup of 500 people, there would be no problem being able to pick out two of them as, we know where you're from. Just the likeness is just so striking. Well, that may be something that's not so exciting to some of us, but boy, in new heaven and new earth, that will be thrilling. That will be so thrilling to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. John, again in his first epistle, chapter 3, drawing attention to this truth. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We are already God's children. What we will be has not yet appeared. It's not evident yet. But we know that when he appears, we will be what? We will be like him." This is the hope of the Christian. We are the family of God. And we are going to shine forth by the grace of God with the family likeness. Christ, when he comes again, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. This is our glorious hope. This is our guaranteed inheritance. This is the splendor that is at the center of what we hope for if we're Christians. This is not wishful thinking. This is our tomorrow. Well, we've considered the certainty. We have considered the splendor of the Christian's hope. In closing, think with me about how the fact that believers are God's children helps us to understand, appreciate, and be better assured of the sweetness of our hope. What could be more sweet? What could be more precious? What could be more wonderful than to be in the presence of family? To be in the presence of our dear Heavenly Father, to be in the immediate presence of our elder brother, to be with all those brothers and sisters with whom we have been formed into a family. This morning we looked at John 20, and even as we read through the text, I was struck again by something that Jesus said I'm sorry, now I'm having a senior moment, speaking to the woman that Mary Magdalene, who had first come down to the tomb. Verse 17, John 20, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers," family language, "and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father." Hey, he's very pointedly, very, very explicitly using family language. Go tell the family, go tell my brothers that I have risen, I am ascending to my Father and to their Father. And clearly, what he is conveying in that is that you too one day will go to your Father, even as I now am going to my Father. We see this kind of family language in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 13. I won't take time to read that passage, but it speaks of the Lord Jesus who came and who suffered for the family, of it being his aim to bring many sons to glory, and how he is not ashamed to call his people brethren. He willingly identified with us, despite all that we've been, despite all that we've done. He was willing to identify with us as as his people and as his brothers and sisters. The passage speaks of his telling of the Father's name to his brothers, explaining the Father, revealing the Father to his family. The text speaks of I and the children God has given me, rich family language. I don't watch the movie every year, but I'll confess that my favorite Christmas holiday movie is It's a Wonderful Life by Jimmy Stewart. And I still enjoy the movie, though I've seen it more than a couple of times through the years. And I won't try to summarize the story. It's so familiar, but it involves a man who becomes very despondent over hopes and expectations having been repeatedly dashed. And in a moment of real despair, he expresses the wish that he had never been born. And while it's a movie, perhaps there are people here in this room who can relate to there being moments in some people's lives where you're so down that you just see no way out. Well, he wishes that he'd never been born. And if you know the story, you know that an angel named Clarence gives him his wish. And so you have kind of a rerun of this man's life as if he had never existed. And what would his community have been like, and the people that he'd been connected to, what they would have been like. And the movie comes to a climax where the man just so desperately wants his life back. He's fearful that he'll never see his wife and his children again, and that there's been something lost that might never be regained. Sorry, I'm sentimental. I still cry over the movie. Well, he's given his wish again, whereby he can go back to real life. And the climax of the movie is of this rushing home and the reunion that takes place with Mary and the children. And it's like money didn't matter anything at that point. House didn't matter anything at that point. Job didn't matter anything at that point. The only thing that mattered was that he was with his family. And isn't that, whatever sentiment may be in, and isn't it wonderful to think that God has chosen to speak of the gathering to come in that imagery? A family gathering. We will be going to our father. We will be going to our older brother. We will be gathering as family. We love the story that Jesus told in Luke 15, the prodigal son and the father looking from the highest place in the home, perhaps, every day, hoping that he might see some indication that his lost son was coming home. And the day comes where he does see an indication that the one who had been lost is making his way back home. And we love the scene of the father running to meet his son and calling for the fatted calf to be killed and bring out the best robe and the ring and the sandals. And he celebrates that the reunion with his son. And if God is willing to picture himself in that way, as he welcomes lost enemies who have now repented and believed into the fold, how much more, in a sense, might we think that he will welcome with delight those who have loved him and served him and fought for him? And indeed, we see this kind of longing in Jesus in a passage that has been very special to me in connection with mom's passing, the John 17 prayer, where Jesus, again in family language, speaking to his father, expresses his yearning that those whom the father had given to him, that they might come to be with him, that they might behold in a whole new way, in a deeper way, in a clearer way, that they might be brought into a fuller experience of the love that he himself had known as a son to a father. He wants the family to know that love. We have tasted it if we're Christians, and there have been times where we've tasted it deeply. And we have felt, if we're believers, it is enough just to know Jesus. But there is yet a much greater drinking of that well that we anticipate. And I suggest to you that that is the sweetest aspect of the Christian's hope. And the truth that God has made us his children, it helps us to grasp that. It helps us to appreciate that. It helps us to be assured of that. Will God reject any of his children? Will God quit on his children? God will welcome his children, as will our elder brother. Do you have gospel hope this evening? And that's a different way of asking the question, are you one who has truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you embraced him as your Savior, as your Lord? Have you owned him as your King, as the only way to forgiveness and to heaven? Have you come to Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Have you purposed that you will follow him, come what may? You are done with living your own way. You are resolved that you will live unto Jesus. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God. And you have been born anew to a living hope. And what an incredible thing it is, fellow Christian, to have hope. We live in a culture that desperately wants to believe that the sun is coming out tomorrow. Americans believe in optimism. And we've all been to the Southern cultural religious funeral where the preacher speaks as if everyone here is going to heaven. Everyone who dies, they're better off now, right? Those things is just kind of proverbial here in the South. People die, well, we have this hope. They're better off now. The suffering's over. It's just assumed they're in heaven. Everyone goes to heaven, it would seem. That's not true. Most people, Jesus said, are in the broad way leading where? To destruction. There are few, relatively speaking, that make their way in by the narrow gate onto a way that Matthew 7 describes as hard, but that leads to life. But if by the grace of God you're on that way, hallelujah, we have hope. We don't always feel it equally. There are times where we despond. There may be moments where some of us despair. But that's contrary to reality. There are aspects of reality that are difficult. There are aspects of reality that can be crushing in the moment. But for those who believe, your brightest days are in front of you. We have hope. Feed your hope, y'all. It's hope that we need when the suffering is present. And there's no escape the suffering. Romans 8 has all this talk about glory. It also speaks of three groanings. Creation groans, believers groan, even the Holy Spirit groans. There's no getting away from the groaning in the here and now. But that doesn't diminish the fact that glory is on the horizon. But to cope with the suffering of today, we need to have our eyes set on the horizon. We need hope. The joy of the Lord is our what? It's our strength. And no small part of joy is having hope. How gracious God has been to us. What a privilege to be the children of God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to ponder these things. We thank you that you've given us copies of your word in our own language that we can gather in a context where there's no fear of being broken in upon and oppressed or imprisoned. We thank you, O God, that you have given us these wonderful truths from your word. We are thrilled over the hope
that we possess as believers. And for those here who, in an objective sense, have no hope, we pray that you would rescue them from that condition, bringing them to the living Savior in whom they can find hope. And for the many of us who have been given that hope, oh Lord, we pray that it would flourish in our souls, and that we really would more and more be caught up with the glory to come. We believe, oh God, that that will not unfit us for present service. Rather, we think that we can best serve this perishing world now by having many thoughts of the glory to come. We thank you that all these things have been freely given, paid for by the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. As we close our Easter Sunday, let's respond to the reality of Easter in song. And we're going to sing the song, "I Am Bound for the Promised Land." And once the screen is down and the words are up, as the music begins, let's stand together to sing.